This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
In high school, I had a chemistry teacher who did not like me. At least that's my story, and I'm going to stick to it. I don't think I liked her. That was the problem. Chemistry was painful for me. Some of you, brighter, smarter, just, you got it. I didn't. In fact, I remember, you know, the worst moment of my life was when she introduced that colorful chart of elements known as the periodic table. Two of you knew that too. That's great. Maybe you remember those days. I went back, just, I don't know why it came to my mind, but I went back and looked it up, and here's the defining paragraph. The periodic table is a tabular arrangement of the chemical elements ordered by their atomic number, electron configurations, and recurring chemical properties, where the ordering shows periodic trends such as elements with similar behavior and or approximately similar chemical properties. No wonder I was praying for the rapture, rather than have to memorize this. Well, my attitude, I'm sure, affected my aptitude in the 10th grade. I got to tell you, I happen to like the Apostle Peter. I think he's a inspired of the Spirit teacher. And I usually can't wait to get to the next text. But all of a sudden, whether you like him or not, you arrive at one of the most difficult to understand texts in our exposition through this letter. In fact, before I begin, here's what Martin Luther, the reformer, we've been talking about him a little bit. Well, here's what he said about the paragraph we're going to look at. This converted monk 500 years ago put his thoughts on paper, and he wrote this. There is no more obscure passage than any other, perhaps, in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand him, and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it to me. Well, that's an exciting introduction, isn't it? To know that nobody could help him, and we're going to slug our way through it. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you're new around here. 1 Peter 3, and verse 18 is where we left off. Now, obviously, some of the paragraph is going to be easy to understand, and some of it's going to be very difficult. In fact, some of it, I believe, is impossible. But we can make reasonable suggestions. In fact, one author in my study calculated 180 different exegetical combinations in theory to the meaning of this text. What was Jesus... Don't read ahead yet. We'll get there. Just listen for a minute. What was Jesus doing between his death and his resurrection? Have you ever wondered? What was he doing? And we're going to read about a prison he descends to. What prison is that? And who's in it? And what's he saying to them? And what do baptismal waters have to do with saving anybody? Which is what he's going to say. What happened before the ascension of Christ that would subjugate the demon world to his authority? Well, these are challenging questions, and Peter's going to write some things that are very difficult to understand. In fact, why don't I just read the paragraph, and then we'll drop in here and there as we work our way through it. Verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Wow. Wow. You may remember Peter writing in his second letter that Paul wrote things in his letters that were hard to understand. Well, Peter, you returned the favor. Now, as I've read this and reread this text, like you as a student of the Word, you reread it and you reread it again and again and again and again. And maybe you go to a commentator that you happen to have in your library, and I've got a few of those. One of my favorite commentators and Greek scholar, I went to him fairly quickly, fairly early on, And his chapter opened by him writing, quote, "This paragraph is notoriously obscure and difficult to interpret." That's exciting. Well, as I kind of went through it over and over again, what became apparent is that Peter really has an overarching theme, a direction he's taking us. You notice in verse 18, it begins with Christ dying. Then in verse 19, Christ descending. Then in verse 21, Christ rising. And then at the end of verse 22, Christ ascending. Some of the statements Peter drops in the middle of all of that are rather mind-blowing. But the overarching theme is the movement of Christ through his passion and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And let me also set the stage by telling you that this is written to encourage the believers, not to get them all hung up on, you know, baptismal regeneration and some convoluted view of demons. This is written based on the fact they're suffering for doing what is right. That's how the previous verse ended. Then he gets into this and he says, well, Christ suffered too. And let me explain that. That seems to be very encouraging then in Peter's mind to the believer, which indeed it is. So what I'm going to do is I'll lead us through this entire paragraph. It's going to take us 2 hours, but never mind that. Is to follow that general obvious theme, that is the unfolding gospel drama of Christ dying, descending, rising, and ascending. All right? Fair enough? All right, here's the first point. Let me put it this way. Christ died, paving the way to heaven. Verse 18 again, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We've covered much of this in former studies. In fact, I will add this, however, this is one author said, probably the shortest, one of the shortest and simplest, yet one of the richest summaries of the gospel you'll find in the New Testament. In fact, some historians believe these were the lyrics of an ancient creed or even the lyrics of a hymn sung by the first century church. It just summarizes it kind of like we did before I came out here to preach. You just say it very simply. Jesus died. He saved us and he rose on our behalf. Peter adds that what he did there brings us to God. It's a rich statement. In fact, I think he's thinking of classical Greek here, where the concept refers to one who is making the introduction to a king, a sovereign, a monarch. This individual controlled access to the king. The one bringing you to the monarch had control, and you had to verify to him your right to see the monarch. Peter uses that idea to describe Jesus as the person who is verifying your right to go into the presence of the monarch, God the Father in this case. In other words, anybody who wants to go to heaven but doesn't want Jesus to have anything to do with it has essentially ruled out, according to Peter, the one whose role it is to verify your right to get in. Think of it like Jesus being the customs agent. Or if you travel, you know, internationally, Jesus is the guy or gal sitting at that booth and you're in line and you get your passport out because they're going to verify your right to get past that point. He says, you're not getting in without Jesus. He paves your way to heaven. Secondly, here's my second point. Christ descended proclaiming the victory of heaven. Notice the next phrase at the end of verse 18, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this is where you want to sit up, you know, straight in your desk in this Christianity 101 series, because Peter's going to write some things on the board that are written in this manner nowhere else in the New Testament. He's going to give us some information that doesn't appear anywhere else. I wish he had given us more information, but he gave us this. Now let me set it up for you. When Jesus died on the cross, you remember, if you're old enough of the faith, you've read the gospel accounts, especially in Luke chapter 23, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my what? My spirit. It was a real death. It wasn't fakery. wasn't sleight of hand. He didn't go unconscious and then, you know, swoon back to life in the coolness of the grave. He literally, physically died. That's why Peter's emphasizing. He died in the flesh. This is a real death. He wasn't a phantom inhabiting a body. He could die because he was human, right? He could die and pay the penalty for your sins and mine because he was God. It took both to even make this possible. But there on that cross, Jesus, his body died, just like your body and my body is going to die one day, barring the rapture. And when Jesus died, just like you and me, he did not cease to exist. He committed his spirit to the Father, just as we will have our spirits go to be in the presence of our Lord. Paul the Apostle makes that clear, that when we die, when our bodies die, yes, it looks like our bodies have fallen asleep, doesn't it? If you've been to a funeral recently, you'll notice the body of the deceased looks like they're sleeping, which is why the New Testament uses the idiom of death being sleep, and all sorts of erroneous views have come out of that expression. Paul clarifies it in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. To be absent from the body that is in death is to be present with the Lord immediately. Now let me add here that we're given some sort of intermediate body. It isn't described for us. It would look very much like us, I would assume. We aren't given descriptions of it, but we are shown it to be true. We're proven it to be true by several passages. The tour of heaven given to John the Apostle is one of the most significant proofs of this. Believers who had died are immediately singing before the throne. Those who were martyred during the tribulation before the resurrection are already before the throne. They're speaking, they're kneeling, they're worshiping, they're singing. That requires lungs and breath and mouths and tongues and the ability to speak and knees on which to bend and kneel, right? Jesus pulled back the curtain a little bit more for us and showed us an unbeliever who died, went to the torment side of Hades, and the believer who died, and he went to Abraham's bosom. This is Old Testament truth. He's in paradise, the place of rest. And that unbeliever desperately wants help. He's tormented, he says, in the flame. There's a chasm. He evidently sees across it, and he sees Lazarus. Proof this isn't a story or a parable. It's a real event. And he said, please, you know, bring Lazarus. Let him dip his finger in water and come over and touch my tongue because I'm tormented. Well, evidently, Lazarus has a finger, and this man has a tongue. So there is some sort of intermediate body. And he is tormented in the flame. Evidently, the spirits then of the dead, prior to the resurrection of their bodies from the grave, have temporary bodies with tongues and mouths and feet and hands and knees, bodies that can feel. So we're given a temporary body after death. Our physical bodies laid in that grave, and it's going to go back to dust. It'll be resurrected, reunited with our spirit that's been with the Lord immediately. That temporary body's done away. The spirit unites with this reconstituted, immortalized, eternal body like the Lord's. That's really another sermon, probably six or seven of them. But I say that to explain Peter's statement that the spirit of Christ is alive. He's not some mystical ghost floating around. He has a body. In fact, he's going to be using it to speak. He's traveling. He's going from one place to the next. He's not sleeping somewhere. He's not in limbo. He's very much alive. Now, all of that is sort of background to tell you what I find very, very fascinating. Peter is about to be the only New Testament author that tells us, really with this kind of clarity, some of what Jesus did after he died on the cross and before he rose again 3 days later. Think of it this way. Peter is telling us what Jesus did over the weekend. I mean, how cool is that? What did he do? Well, look at verse 19. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And we better slow down right there. Jesus is alive, and he's preaching to the spirits. Who are they? Well, for starters, the word here for spirits is never used of human beings, apart from one occasion in Hebrews 12 where it is qualified as the spirits of the righteous. In every other instance, spirits, pneumasin is the Greek term, always refers to angelic beings, both good and evil. Jesus made a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Let me tell you, those nine words in the English language have produced volumes of disagreement among Bible-believing scholars. Can I tell you, this paragraph has kept me awake at night? I tell you how many times I've told my wife, honey, that text is coming. It's here. This is the toughest text I've ever encountered. Nobody agrees with anybody. Which I want to tell you because I want to encourage you as you study the Word. Even for people like us who are paid to study, we spend our lives studying the Word. There are texts that you come to that simply defy a complete understanding because they either describe something we can't understand. And there are things, beloved, we believe that we can't understand. Trinity would be one of them. We could go on and on. We believe them because they're stated. Or we're not given enough details to fully understand all that's happening. And I think that's what's happening in this text. Who are these spirits exactly? I believe they're demons who've rebelled. What is this prison? We can make a reasonable answer, and I will. When exactly over the weekend did Jesus preach to them? We're not told. Did they listen to him? Did they scoff at him? Did they mock him? We're not told. What exactly did Jesus say to them in his proclamation? I think we have a good idea from the context. Listen, there are at least 20 views out there on what's happening here. I have just enough time to give you the right one. Okay? So here we go. Actually, I kind of say that tongue-in-cheek, beloved, because my view is sort of a combination of one or two of the other views. The good news, by the way, is you don't have to get, you know, this particular issue right to go to heaven. If it were that important, the Lord would have given us the answer to the questions I've raised about this visit of Christ over the weekend to an undisclosed prison somewhere to preach to incarcerated demons. Now, as you study the Bible, as you're growing in the Lord, you know, you've discovered it's important to read other passages of Scripture because they provide commentary on verses of Scripture. And there are a couple of passages that allude to this same event. In Peter's second letter, he writes that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into pits of darkness. That word pit, the word for the abyss, is the same place where that angel is going to throw Satan during the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years into the abyss, where he's going to be chained. He won't be able to get out. So there are certain angels who sinned, and we're never really told what that sin was, but it was bad enough that they're judged early so that they're cast into the pit and chained, reserved, Peter writes, for judgment. They're reserved for a coming judgment. That's going to occur in Revelation chapter 20. Something happened to a select group of demons which brought them into an early judgment prior to the final judgment, and they are now incarcerated waiting for the coming lake of fire. Jude writes a brief statement. He says that angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, I think that's a reference to they defied God and they were kicked out of heaven, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Again, very similar in its language. There are demons right now who've been kept in a special place of imprisonment in the spirit world. And we're not told where that prison is. We don't have the coordinates. Don't go looking for it. They are in prison, unable to move around the country like the devil and all the other demons. They're uniquely held in prison, awaiting a future and final judgment. Now, some, in fact, you might have a study Bible. You're already reading the notes, and you know, that's not inspired. Those notes are not inspired below that line, by the way. But some would argue that this is the proof that these demons are referred to in Genesis 6, who cohabited with human women in their lust and desire. And these are the demons who are judged and incarcerated, and their half-human, half-demon offspring will die in the coming flood. That's actually an excellent view, and many hold to it, although I don't believe that demons were created with the ability to produce sperm. That would create some physiological miracles that they have been given the delegated authority to fulfill from other passages. I'd be much more confident in that view if it weren't for Peter's description here. In fact, Peter tells us that these demons were disobedient not during the generations of time where they polluted the human race, corrupted it. Peter specifically tells us that they were disobedient, notice, during the construction of the ark. That's a very limited 120-year period of time, right? Something happened. In fact, Peter uses a genitive absolute. While the ark was being built, these demons did something where God said, you're going to be judged early and I'm going to chain you up and you're not getting out until the final judgment. I think, this is my view, it's more than likely, that demons possessed men and women during this 120-year period to lead in a rebellion against God, to defy God, to literally wipe away the human race, that all then would be judged, thus voiding, nullifying the possibility of a Messiah being born to a human woman. Whatever these demons did, I believe they demonized humans, they did it during the 120 years it took Noah to build the ark. And now we're told, and this is something we can be sure of, Jesus went and made a proclamation to them in prison. What did he say? We're not told. But I believe from the context here and what we know of demons, we're not told specifically, but keep in mind that demons are not omniscient. Satan does not know the future. He's good at, you know, putting pieces together, but he's been studying the Bible and he's quite clever at it, and I think he takes it quite literally as well. He can know things are going to happen. In fact, he counterfeits things that the prophets say are going to happen centuries before they occur. But demons, like Satan, are going to have to read the newspaper to find out what happened in Nebraska last night unless they are told. And I think there's a chain of information. There is a system of information. It would be quite remarkable in the demonic world that we're told nothing of it. But they don't know what's happened unless they've been told. And now these demons have been incarcerated in this pit of darkness ever since the construction of the ark. So what does that mean? That means that these demons knew enough to know about the messianic promise. That was delivered in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. They knew. They were in on Satan's passionate efforts to throw everything in the way they could to nullify the potential of that messianic promise. They knew that God promised Satan in Genesis 3:15 that human offspring would crush the serpent's head. They saw the sacrificial, atoning, foretelling, foreshadowing work of that Messiah take place, with God even taking the lives of animals, the shedding of blood, and covering Adam and Eve. They're able to put a lot of this together, and they knew that there's this Satan-crushing Messiah who's going to come. These demons knew all that. But guess what they didn't know? That he had come. That he had died. They didn't know that. They seem to be, the implication is, in darkness. They are isolated. They didn't know the Lord had died and atoned for sin once and for all, paving a way to heaven. They didn't know that Satan and their leader's plans were now crushed. Irreversibly, there's no hope. Even in some fragment of hope in a demon's mind, none of that exists now. And I believe Jesus went down there and told them that. I don't know how he said it, but I would have said it like this. You lose. We win. It's done. From the context of Jesus' death on the cross, the payment for sin, the promise of Satan's plans would be crushed on the cross, the fact that every attempt to pollute the human race or somehow cause all of them to defy God and be judged and wiped away, thus nullifying the promise. Oh, by the way, that he's going to rise from the dead in a matter of hours. I think he probably told them that too. He's proclaiming to them that they've lost. Heaven is won. It's victorious. Now, what about that ark? Those demons who tried to stop it, upset it, defy it, whatever. What happened with that ark? Jesus probably told them about that too. Verse 20, the middle part. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, much to the chagrin of Satan, 8 people were brought safely through the waters. In other words, God's amazing plan in rescuing a remnant of believers. The entire human race defies God, but guess what? 8 believed. Sorry. We still have a continuous line of humanity through which ultimately the Messiah will come. Satan and the demons tried to destroy what didn't then pan out as they had hoped because God's plan succeeded. He's gone down there, wherever that is, to proclaim the victory of heaven. I would have loved to have seen that scene. Now notice verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I met a lot of people who want to draw a circle around the words, baptism now saves you, put a period and go home. And then create grave error that salvation is faith plus something. In this case, baptism. There's a lot of scripture passages that make it clear that we're saved by faith. What's the next key word? Alone. Based on the authority of the scriptures, what's the next word? Alone. Saved by means of Christ. What's the next word? Alone. Right. I don't really need to go outside this text because all we have to do is deal with this particular text. They have a problem simply because of the rest of the verse. Now, the first sign of trouble for this view is the way the verse actually opens. Notice, corresponding to that, what's that? The flood water. And the ark, that whole scene. In fact, the words corresponding to that comes from the Greek word antitupos, which gives us our word antitype. And an antitype is a figure pointing to. It is an analogy of. It is something that is reflecting a reality. It is a symbol. It is an analogy of spiritual truth. Peter isn't saying that the act of baptism saves you, but that baptism is a picture of what saves you. It is an analogy of, it is an antitype pointing to what saves you. The waters of baptism don't save you. In fact, he clarifies it isn't going to wash anything away. Paul tells us that our clear conscience, which baptism is a pledge of, is accomplished by the blood of Christ. But Peter isn't saying here that the act of baptism saves you. The waters of baptism don't save you. The act of being baptized doesn't save you any more than what it corresponds to. Any more than the waters of that flood saved Noah. Noah didn't get out of the ark and say, I praise God for the water. In fact, he didn't even say, you know, thank God for the ark. That saved me. In a way it did. But all of it is a picture pointing to the plan of God. So they offered sacrifices after they got out of the ark, not to the ark, not to the water, but to God. The water by the way, represents judgment and death. So corresponding to that, when someone enters the baptismal tank over here to my left, and they step into those waters, they are stepping into something which corresponds to Noah. They are stepping into water, and that water represents what? Something wonderful that will wash your sin away? No. It represents judgment. That water represents death. It represents the grave. And that believer who is in the ark of Christ, there's the analogy. It points ultimately to the death, burial, and what? Resurrection. You might even notice how the verse is constructed. Notice there's a parenthesis here. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Notice there's a dash. Here's a parenthetical statement. Go down and begin reading after the next dash. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just read it and take the parentheses out. Read it that way. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That saves you from error doctrinally. Baptism, by the way, is still a powerful statement of your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? It's a defining moment. When Noah and his family entered that ark, do you think that was a defining moment? It sure was. It separated them from a world that defied God. So also the believer who steps into the baptismal tank is showing that he is not defying God, that he has accepted the plan of God, has placed himself in Christ, in the saving work of Christ, his ark. It is an incredibly wonderful and significant statement of your faith. And I say that to simply say, Christian. If that's who you are and you haven't been baptized, what are you waiting for? Make that statement. Take that stand. It's a wonderful opportunity to take the stand to identify with the one who saved you from judgment. I'm in the water here, but I want you to know that I place my faith in the one who can rescue me from death. I'm going to, in this analogy, die in Christ. I'm going to be buried in Christ, and I'm going to be resurrected in Christ. Amen. So take your statement. Follow the Lord in baptism. Christ died, paving the way to heaven. Christ descended, proclaiming the victory of heaven. Third, Christ rose and ascended, proving the supremacy of heaven. Look at the latter part of verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That angels, authorities, and powers is a reference, as Paul did to the Ephesian church, of the angelic world. I believe both holy and demonic. 40 days after his resurrection, what happened to Jesus? He ascended back to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. I've had kids ask me, how come Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God? Doesn't that hurt? Well, it's not exactly what that means. This is an expression, the right hand of God. It's an expression that refers to the place of power. This is the special place of authority, worthy of all adoration. Peter is simply wrapping up this text by emphasizing the complete victory and sovereignty of Christ. Heaven wins. He is sovereign over all of the human race, over all of human history. He's sovereign over all of nature and creation. And, by the way, he validates and confirms this subjugation of the demonic world by his resurrection and ascension. They are under his authority. There's no stray atom, there's no stray demon that is not under his sovereign control. And that's where Peter's taking his readers. Because they're suffering. They're discouraged. I don't think he wanted them to get hung up on demons and prisons and convoluted baptismal conclusions. He's writing to people who are suffering. Heaven wins. So keep these two truths in mind. Let me wrap it up by these two. Number one, It is not what it seems to be. It's not what it seems. The winning side often doesn't seem to be winning. You notice? Jesus on the cross, which side's winning? What does it look like? Noah's building the ark. Which side's winning? What does it look like? Everyone mocked him. The entire human race defied his message. He barely got his daughters and sons-in-law in there. Who's winning? They ridiculed Noah's belief in that ark, and they ridicule your beliefs in your ark, the Lord. You might be surrounded by unbelief, but you're safe in the ark of Christ forever. Leads me to the second truth to keep in mind. Secondly, it isn't over yet. It isn't over yet. The believer in Christ has a spectacular future. A spectacular future. How can we be so sure? How can we be so sure? Because Christ died. Because he descended. Because he resurrected. Because he ascended. The Battle of Waterloo is one of the most famous battles in history. It occurred on the mainland of Belgium, and it staged, as you know, the attempted comeback of Napoleon, who had fashioned himself into being an emperor. He just didn't have an empire. So he fought against the forces of Western allies, including Prussia and Germany and Great Britain. When Napoleon was finally defeated in this historic battle against Wellington, the Duke of Wellington, and others, it's interesting that Europe entered a time of unusual peace. There was just a season of peace. It ended at World War I, but following this, there was a season of peace and prosperity. One author carried the interesting story, though, at the end of that battle, of how the news about Waterloo reached England. Let me read. News was carried first by a ship that sailed from Europe across the English Channel to England's southern coast. The news was then relayed from the coast all the way to London by a series of signal flags. Those of you that have been in the Navy probably understand this better than I do. When the report was received at Winchester Cathedral in London, they began to put up the flags atop the cathedral that spelled out the defeat of Napoleon by Wellington. The message began by signaling these words which read, "Wellington defeated." And then a fog moved in. Just as quickly as it could move into that bay of San Francisco, if you've been there, you can see how quickly it can come in. And it obscured the rest of the message, which Londoners thought it was over. That was the message. They thought Napoleon had won. And that would have been a devastating defeat for England, of course, and gloom filled the nation. And as word began to spread from London outward, it was quite a gloomy scene. But then the mist, just as suddenly as it came in, lifted, and the flags high on Winchester Cathedral could be seen, and it completed the news. And the full message read, "Wellington defeated Napoleon." And that changed everything. Gloom turned into joy. And they began dancing in the streets. There is a mist around planet Earth. There's a fog. And it's the effort of Satan, I believe, to make it so thick you never see the completed message. Maybe with what you're going through right now, the fog is deep. It obscures the message. For these first century believers, that was their condition. And in every generation and century, it's the same. And Peter reminds them, and he reminds you and me, you just can't quite see the entire message. But it isn't what it seems. And it isn't over. We've only begun to understand and to trust and to identify. And one day we will rejoice with uninhibited joy as we worship the one who, over the course of this weekend, look at what he did in one weekend. He died and paved the way to heaven. He descended and proclaimed the victory of heaven. He rose and ascended and proved forever the supremacy of heaven. That is the full and final message. Father, thank you that you have given us enough to spark an interest in learning more. And perhaps one day, I'm not even sure we'll care to ask, but maybe we will, some more details of what happened during this weekend. But we have been given enough to know our gospel was secured in you. The promises fulfilled with your death and burial. The truth ratified with your resurrection. The demonic world and Satan crushed. And though fog settles in from time to time, thank you for reminding us of the full message. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.